This morning we begin a new series looking at the life of Jacob. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look a little bit at the life of Jacob and his sons. We're going to look at his daughter, Dinah. We're going to look at Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. But right throughout the whole narrative of Jacob's life, the one thread which runs throughout is the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, God is all-loving, that he will always be with us. And today we're going to find out a little bit about who Jacob is. And to do that, we need to jump all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God encounters a man called Abram, a man who's 90 years old, who can't have children, yet God promises him that his descendants will be greater than the stars in the sky. 10 years later, Abraham, as he's now known, and his wife Sarah, as she's now known, they give birth. Sarah does most of the work to a son called Isaac. And Isaac gets married to a lady called Rebecca. And Isaac and Rebecca have twins. And the first of the babies which is born is called Esau. And then as Esau is being born, the second baby has got his hand wrapped around Esau's ankle. And so they think, we're going to name him the one who grabs the heel. And that translates to Jacob. And that entrance to Jacob's life is significant for what would come in the first part of Jacob's life, because he would grasp at a whole host of things. Firstly, in Genesis 25, the boys have grown up now, and Esau is a warrior, he is a fighter, he's a hunter, and he's out one day fighting and trying to capture some wild animals, and he gets home after a busy day, and there's his brother Jacob in the kitchen making some stew, and he goes up to Jacob and he says, Jacob, will you give me some of your stew? And Jacob, being the good little brother, says, no. And Esau says to him, Jacob, I'm literally dying here. Will you give me some stew? And Jacob says, okay. If you sell me your birthright and pick up that potato. And Esau says, what's my birthright to me? I'm starving. Do you know the significance of that? Is that as the firstborn son, Esau would have inherited his father's kingdom. And in a moment of just self-gratification, he says, yeah, give me the stew in exchange for my birthright. He exchanges the inheritance of the kingdom of the father for some stew. And my first question today is, what is our stew? What is the thing that hinders us from getting closer to God? The stuff that gets in the way of our walk with him, that we give up potentially an encounter with God for the sake of a quick fix. What's your stew? Because God wants us to be a people who live with integrity, that have a walk with him which is far greater than our public life with him. The first thing that Jacob grasps after is the birthright of Esau. The second thing that Jacob grasps after, we see in Genesis chapter 27. Isaac, their dad, is an old man by now. His sight is failing, and he says to Esau, now it's your turn to make some stew. Go and make me some stew, and then I will bless you. Now Jacob, while his brother is out, he makes some stew. We know he's good at that. And then he takes it to his father and pretends that he is Esau. And he ends up receiving the blessing of his father. Esau comes back from the field, and rightly so, he is fuming. And so Jacob has to flee, and he goes to live with his uncle, a guy called Laban. And Laban has two daughters. We read about them, Genesis 29. The first daughter is called Leah. And Genesis 29:16 says, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure. And Jacob naturally falls in love with Rachel. And he says to Laban, I want to marry Rachel. And Laban says, that's fine, but you can work for me for 7 years in order to earn her. And so for 7 years, Jacob works as a sheep farmer for his uncle. And they get to the wedding day, and as is the custom in that time, the bride would wear a veil over her face for the day and the night. And the next day, she removes the veil from her face, and to Jacob's horror, he's married Leah, not Rachel, the one with weak eyes. That translates to dog ugly. And Jacob is naturally a little bit upset here. So he goes to Laban and says, "What have you done?" Because it seems that the deceiver has been deceived. And Laban says, "Okay, well, you can marry Rachel, but you've got to work another 7 years. Do you know, if God has given you a promise in your life, we may have to wait." But during those 7 years, Jacob worked as hard as he could. If God has a promise for your life and you can't see it right now, work as hard as you can in whatever God has put right in front of you now. The 7 years pass, Jacob marries Rachel. And over the years to follow, Jacob's family increases. He has a number of sons to Leah and to her maidservant. Rachel initially can't have children, so her maidservant and Jacob have some children. And then eventually Rachel gives birth to Joseph. And Laban begins to treat them badly because Jacob's flocks, his sheep, begin to grow greater than Laban's. So Jacob flees. He goes with his household all the way back home. But he knows on the way home he's likely to bump into his brother, and things didn't end well there. So he sends some sheep ahead of him. He divides the family, and he gets there, and he meets Esau. But instead of animosity, he finds peace. And after that, he wrestles with God, and God blesses him. And then the family, they move on to a place called Shechem. And in that place, Jacob's daughter is raped. And his brother their brothers are so angry that they go and kill all the men in that town. And that's where we're going to pick up this part of Jacob's life. So if you've got your Bible with you this morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 35. The words will be up on the screen as well. But Genesis chapter 35, reading from verse 1. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak tree outside Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth, that meant oak of weeping. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel.' So he named him Israel. And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you.' Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel." God has put three things on my heart today that I want to draw out from the passage this morning. Firstly, the importance of preparation. Secondly, the importance of perseverance. And thirdly, the importance of the promise. Firstly, the importance of preparation. The text started, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.'" The chapter before has been just a dreadful moment in Jacob's life. Yet in that moment of pain, Jacob builds an altar to the Lord. And there's two reasons that he would have done this. The first one was because it was a visual reminder of God's faithfulness. It was a moment where Jacob was saying, "God, it's really hard right now, but you have been faithful in all of my yesterdays. You will be faithful today, and you will be faithful in all of my tomorrows." A visual cue that God is faithful. But secondly, it was about purity and cleansing. His daughter had been raped. His sons had committed murder. It was a moment of being made right with God once more before he went to meet with God. It was a reminder for Jacob that that present moment wasn't going to define him. And the same is true for us today. Our present situation does not have to determine our future. Our present situation does not have to determine our future. It's a reminder that history is actually his story, that our life is interwoven into God's great plan, and that plan and that story is still being written in our lives today. But God wants us to be a people who first and foremost prepare our hearts to meet with him, that align ourselves with him, with what he is saying and what he is doing. A couple of weeks ago, as a family, we had the great privilege of spending 10 days in Canada. And the first of those, the first half of the week, Becky, my wife, was at a conference, and the second half was some holiday. And during the days when Becky was at the conference, Hannah, my three-year-old, and I just got to hang out throughout the day. And on one of the days, we went over to an island on Lake Ontario, one of the great lakes of Canada. And we got across to this island, and on the island was a theme park. And I use the term loosely. It was more like a fun fair, but it was nailed into the ground rather than being on tour. And it was one of the places where they just con you out of money without you realizing, because everything costs tokens. Have you ever been to a fair like that before? You don't know what you're paying. You're just giving tokens across. And it was a kid's fun fair, really. There was nothing for the adults. And it was ranging from little kids through to middle-sized kids. And you got a different kind of ticket depending on how old you were and how big you were. So for Hannah, she got a little pink wristband, which she wore for about 2 weeks afterwards. And that meant that she could go on the rides, and I could go on the rides with her for free because she was so small. Now, this was great until you got to the front of a queue when they said to you, "Oh no, this ride isn't included. You, sir, need to go back and buy some tokens so that you can go on the ride." So you go and buy tokens, you queue up again, and then eventually you go on the ride. We get there, and Hannah's just massively excited. And she runs in, and the first thing she wants to go on is the teacups. Now, I don't really do spinning. I get dizzy going round the roundabout, and I'm looking at it, and Hannah runs onto it, and I'm thinking, it's designed for three-year-olds. I'm going to be okay. So I get on it, and the lady comes around, and she straps us in seatbelts, at which point I start to worry, and the ride kicks off, and it's going round, and actually, it's doing okay. I'm holding myself together. And then halfway through, Hannah realizes that if you turn the wheel in the middle of the teacup, it makes the teacup spin around. And she's doing this, and she's laughing her head off, and the teacup's going faster and faster. I'm green. And then the ride stops. And Hannah gets off, and she goes, "Daddy, I want to go on the next ride. I want to go spinning on the carousel." And I say, "I think we just need to sit down and have a quiet word with ourselves." And we pull ourselves together, and Hannah sees a train. Hannah loves trains. And she runs over to it and says, "Daddy, Daddy, I want to go on the train. Can I go on the train?" And I say, "If you're big enough." And she's big enough, and she runs to the front of the queue. She jumps on the front carriage of this train. The lady straps her in and says to me, "Have you got your tokens?" And I say, "No." And the lady says she can go on it on her own. And I say, "Hannah, do you want to go on it on your own?" She says, "Yeah, I want to go on the train on my own." And the train pulls off from the station. At which point, I should probably tell you that when I say train, the word I really mean is roller coaster. And so the train pulls off from the platform, and it's going click, 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 to the top of this hill. It's designed for three-year-olds, it's okay. And she gets to the top and she's got a big smile on her face. And it goes down the first hill and she's laughing, and it goes over a couple more hills and it pulls round eventually and comes back into the station. And she looks a little bit shaken, but happy. And it pulls into the station and she reaches her arm out, which is what she does when she wants you. She reaches her arm out and then the train slows down and goes again. Click, 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 click. And this time at the top of the hill, her face has gone from one of joy to great terror. And she reaches out to me as she can see over the crest of this hill and just goes, "Daddy!" Because in that moment, all she can see is what is right in front of her. Whereas I can see that within 10 seconds, she'll be back on that platform and she'll be in my arms. And in life, the roller coaster of life, sometimes all we can see is what is in front of us. But we have to trust that our Father in heaven sees the whole of the journey, to trust that he is with us. The hard thing is that when we don't see what the future holds, but when we can't see what the future holds, know that God holds the future. Jacob gets up with his whole household. He says to them, get rid of all the foreign gods, the little kind of wooden and metal kind of trinkets that they had that they thought would have protected them, that they would have prayed to. He says, get rid of your earrings, not because there's anything wrong with them now, but in that time it was a sign that you were a slave to someone or something, usually an idol. And he says, we're going to Bethel, the place where God is. Like with the stew, like as Danny said, what are the things that get in the way of us going to our Bethel, to the place where we meet with God? What are the things that distract us in our walk with him? What are the things that are moments of temptation for us? Do we know the warning signs? Jesus himself was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. He knew what it is to be tempted. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about adultery, something totally different, but the principle is the same. In Matthew 5:29, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus wasn't saying maim ourselves. Jesus was saying if there's something that tempts us, something which draws us away from the presence of God, get rid of it, totally get rid of it from your life before it ruins you. We can't expect to keep living the life we lived without him and then expect God to just continue to show up in our lives. It is entirely possible for us to live with Jesus as our Savior without him being our Lord. We can live with him as our Savior, doing the things we've always done, saying the things we've always said, hanging out with the people we've always hung out with, and then just expecting that God will forgive us. And by his grace and his mercy, he does and he will. But we are called to live with God as our Lord and our Savior. And if Jesus is both our Lord and our Savior, we choose to align our life with him, to put him first in everything in our lives. It's about having our hearts prepared, spending the time in private, reading his word, listening to his voice, in order that we might be equipped to go and serve him out there. To be people who cry out as Isaiah did, say, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live with unclean people, but my eyes have seen the King. And because our eyes have seen the King, our lives are transformed. We live differently. God, may you do in my life in here what you want to do out there. Lord, may you change me and transform me that I may be effective for your kingdom out there. But the key is in the preparation. I believe that we are called to be a people who have a private life with God that far outweighs our public life with him. That the time in our private life with him is far greater than what we show in public of our walk with God. It's about living a life with integrity. I wonder if we asked ourselves the question, if we spent the same amount of time with our husband or our wife or our mum and dad, whoever we're closest to, as we do with God, would we get away with it? God is calling us to be a people whose hearts are prepared to be used by him. to have a private life with him which far surpasses our public life with him. Let's be a people who are prepared to both meet with God and to be used by God. Secondly, the importance of perseverance. From verse 6 it says, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel, so it was named Allon Bacuth. Throughout the whole of chapter 5 of Genesis, we see Jacob have three encounters with God. Yet we also see him lose three members of his family. Deborah, and then in verse 16, we didn't read that far, Rachel, his wife, dies. And in verse 27, his dad, Isaac, dies. Throughout the moments of incredible encounter with God, Jacob also has moments of great and deep pain. And our walk with Christians may sometimes be the same. When we follow Jesus, it doesn't mean that life is always going to be easy. In fact, the Bible tells us, let's be people who are prepared for the moments of difficulty, so that when those storms come, we don't just blow away like chaff, but we stand firm on the rock. One of the great lies of society today is the prosperity of the gospel, that, you know, if we follow Jesus, life is easy, life is good, God blesses us, and everything's going to be fine. And it leads to a kind of superstitious faith that, you know, if I'm doing fine and life is good and God is good, and if life isn't going so well, then maybe God has turned his back on me in some way. And you know, that's just not true. Life is sometimes going to be difficult, yet God still is with us. He still blesses us. And when we look at Jacob's life, we see that God is with him throughout. He's with him throughout fleeing from Laban. He's with him throughout the period where Joseph disappears. He's with him throughout the famine in the land. And God is with us throughout. He is with us throughout relationships breaking down. He's with us throughout moments of loneliness. He's with us throughout ill health. He is with us in the moments when it's hardest to see God. But in those moments, press on. Don't give up. Give yourself a reminder that God is with you and God is faithful. It's why in verse 7 we see Jacob build an altar and name the place El Bethel. If we think back to the Names of God series from a few weeks ago, the first name was Elohim, the Creator God. And if we look at the root of that name, Bethel, it meant the place where the Creator God appeared, Beth El. And Jacob names this place El Bethel. He's saying, God, in this place, you are the God of this place. No matter what has happened in the chapter previous, you are the God in this place and you will continue to be with us. Whatever the situation likes, the God who created the world is with us. God doesn't promise that life will be easy, but that he will be with us. Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You know that promise, I will be with you, do not fear. It's in the Bible 366 times, one for every day of the year, even on a leap year. Isn't that incredible? Don't give up. As Jacob said in verse 3, come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who has answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. The question is, are we willing to be a people that say, I trust that God will be with me wherever I go, and I'm willing to give everything for him? When you have a baby, if you're still in work, you might remember doing this. Sometimes people like to go into work and take the baby and show the baby off, and everyone kind of coos and gives the baby cuddles and says how lovely they are. All the men put their earphones in and type really hard like they're busy. We didn't really get to do that when Hannah was born because I was working in Birmingham, but we were off to one of the Soul Survivor Weeks in Somerset when Hannah was 2.5 months old. And it was about a 4-hour drive, but the Youth for Christ office was on the halfway point, 2 hours into the journey. So we thought, what a good opportunity to stop, to feed Hannah, to show her off, and then continue on the journey. And so the morning we were going, the sky was blue. We filled the car. It was absolutely packed to the rafters. We put Hannah in the car, and then we put in the one little tiny bag of our own clothes for the week. And the the sun is shining and off we go. On the M53, it's really clear. The M56 is clear. The M6 is moving, which is an improvement. And Hannah sleeps the whole way. And we get off the motorway, junction 5, M2. Hannah, junction 2, M5. Hannah wakes up. And we get to the office, we take her out, and we carry her in her car seat, and we walk past the windows, and the receptionist called Stacey, she rings upstairs, and people are coming down the stairs to meet us as we come in, and everyone's kind of queuing over Hannah, and everyone wants a little cuddle, and to be honest, she's just woken up, so she's got them kind of rosy cheeks going on, and she's got kind of the little smiles are coming out, and so we think, well, we'll get her out and give her a little cuddle of people. So we undo the straps on her car seat, and I bend down and pick her up, and we pick her out, and she's just really warm and cuddly. And so I kind of hold her into my shoulder, and she's just really warm. And then the warm feeling starts to feel wet. And it turns out that she has just done the biggest poo you could ever imagine. And it's like all up her front and her back and down both of her legs, and she needs a total change. Do you know, babies don't care, do they? Babies just do not care. They have no dignity. Isn't it incredible that the God of the universe came to the earth not as a man, but as a baby? He gave up all his dignity. He gave up everything in order that you and I could have life. God came from highest heaven to lowest earth, that those of us at the lowest could be brought up to the highest. The question is, are we willing to put our dignity, our pride, our lives on the line for the God who gave up his for us? Jacob was willing to give up everything for God. Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Where are we prepared to give it all to follow God, to press on, to persevere when it seems tough, but when it seems good, to remember that we're not doing it on our own, but we do it in his strength? You know, the Apostle Paul, he wrote his whole list of credentials, the reason why he was top of the class, why he could have earned his whole way there. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Paul says life is good, we've got everything going for us, yet even still we say, "God, it's you that we trust." When life is hard, press on, don't give up, God is with you. When life is good, press into him. Let's be people whose hearts are prepared, whose private lives with God far outweigh our public life with him. And let's be people who persevere, who don't give up. And thirdly, and finally, let's be people who hold on to the promise that God has given us. From verse 9, it says, "After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel.'" Jacob meant the one who grasped the heel, and it depicted the first half of Jacob's life. But then God says, "Your name will be Israel," which means the one who wrestles with God. And that would depict the second half of Jacob's life. He would wrestle with why his son Joseph was seemingly killed by wild animals. He would wrestle with why the prime minister of Egypt would want to keep hold of his youngest son Benjamin. He would wrestle with an aging body as he walked to Egypt to try and find some grain. And it was a picture of the nation of Israel in the hundreds of years to come, that they would be a nation that would turn away from God, that God would fight for them, but they would turn their hearts away from him. God changes our name. You know, when we give our life to Jesus, he changes our name. We go from being lost to being found, from being unloved to loved, from broken to whole, from ugly to beautiful, from lost to found, from fatherless to having a father in heaven, from being a slave to being free, from being dead to being alive. God changes our name and he changes our destiny, because God is in the business of taking things that are broken and making them whole in order that we might go and take his wholeness to a broken world. What is the promise that God has given you? You have been made whole. You have been made right. But what is the vision and the promise that God has given you? God has you where he has you for a purpose. Raising a family, being in work, being retired, whatever it is, God has you there for a purpose. But what is the vision? For Jacob, his vision was similar to that of his great granddad, that he would become a great nation, that kings would come from him. In this moment, Jacob can't see how that's going to be, but God is with him and God has a plan. Jacob doesn't give up and forget about the promise. He prepares his heart. He builds an altar. He remembers God's faithfulness in the private. In the public, he perseveres and he presses on and he holds on to the promise that God has given him. What is the promise and the vision that God has given you? Jacob sets up a stone pillar. He pours costly oil on it as a sign of saying, God, I trust you. I trust you even when I can't see it, that you are with me. He turns his eyes to the God of heaven once again. He says, God, even though my life isn't perfect, I choose to follow you today. How is God using you at the moment? Maybe you're sat here thinking, well, God can't possibly use me because I just don't meet the standard. Do you know, if that's you, look at the life of Jacob. Jacob's life is all over the place. God doesn't use him because of his life. God uses him because his heart is after God. He chooses to put God first in everything. If we think we're not good enough, look at Jacob's life. But also remember the words of the great hymn writer, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, who, as his eyes were failing him, as his memory was failing him, on his deathbed he says this, "This is what I will remember, that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And that is true for us today. Let's be a people who prepare our hearts to meet with God, who have a private life with God that far surpasses our public life with him. Let's be a people who persevere, who press on. When life is tough, we don't give up. And when life is good, we say, God, I know that you are with me and I will press in to get to know more of who you are. And let's be a people who seek God for the promise and the vision over our lives, that we may be used for his glory and his kingdom. Why don't we stand together and let's pray.